Amen.
Let us pray. God of love, of welcome, of challenge, may we who taste of your kindness and learn through your holy word love you and grow in love of each other. Amen. So today, especially given the week that we've had and the vote by the United Methodist Church to uphold the Book of Discipline with its overtly homophobic views, I wanted to share with you something that I love and that I feel extremely passionate about. And one of the reasons I want to do that is because I really love Scripture. And I can honestly say that I love it with all my heart. It is, in fact, a holy thing for me. And because of that love, I feel genuinely angry when it becomes a source of hurt and a source of justifying hatred or unkindness in the world. And so I am very angry that the church has once again, and we're looking at the global church this time, as well as a large portion of the American United Methodist Church, who did come out and use something that is holy to us to hurt people and to alienate people. And we are going to talk about the Transfiguration today. We're going to get there, but we're going to get there through the back door, or as our one of our American poets said, we're going to tell the truth, but we're going to tell it slant. We're going to go in from the slant way. So I want to start with this thing of Scripture and what it is and how we even begin to approach it, because as I looked at the media coverage from the United Methodist Church's vote on Tuesday, the delegates there were saying all kinds of things, like a very reverend African minister said that the church, especially in the Southern Hemisphere, Africa included, is really growing. And he said it's growing because we are doing biblical Christianity. That was one of the claims. And another of the claims that I heard was that it wasn't just what the Bible says about homosexuality. It's what the Bible says about sexuality in general that was at stake. And the conservative delegates argued that their position is a matter of what they call biblical fidelity. And one of the quotes offered was that traditional believers regard Scripture as being the ultimate authority. And when it comes to something like our teachings on human sexuality and what the Bible spells out as the boundaries there, those are the essentials. And I wonder how many of you were ever offered opportunities to learn skills for what we call biblical interpretation. How many of you have been offered those tools? I see some hands, and I see some shaky hands. And when we are talking about something sacred to us, something that we gather around every Sunday, I always find myself asking, how have we missed? How have we gotten to this place where a church can talk about things like biblical fidelity as if they know what we're talking about? Do we know what those terms really mean? Understood, Kathy. We're going to talk about that. That's what we're going to talk about today, biblical fidelity. Absolutely. But we're going to talk about it through biblical interpretation. And in seminary, they call it hermeneutics, which is a big word. But it simply means how we read a sacred text, how we interpret it. So how many of you feel like just guessing how many modes of analysis, of interpretation, have a formal academic word for it? You want to just throw out make a wild guess. How many? 40. 40 is a fantastic guess. One more guess. I beg your pardon? 400. I love it. Yes, exactly. Now, strictly speaking, we're probably, if we were to really go count through all the different seminaries, we'd probably come to maybe around 100, 150. There are, and people will debate it, but if you look at the Christian church as a whole, including Protestantism, Catholicism, the Orthodox churches, the Coptic churches, They all have their own and some overlapping modes of interpretation. So how do we know which is the right mode of interpretation? How do we know? It's the one that I believe in. Totally, right? Amen. Right. I love it. Well, I beg your pardon. Tradition. That is fiddler on the roof, right? Which comes from the rich and wonderful Jewish tradition, also about biblical scriptural, at least Hebrew interpretation. Exactly. So I'm going to throw out some big names here. You just ignore them, but I'm going to throw them out so that you've heard them. So, you know, in Protestant seminaries, they tend to teach five, and I'm not going to name them all, but they have names like lexical syntactical analysis, which words are used, and the grammar that's used to say them, so that we can understand, looks at the original language, the Aramaic, the Greek, the Hebrew. Historical cultural, what was going on in history and culture at the time, so that we can understand the context. Theological analysis, claims about God, just looking at what it says about divinity. And there are more. The list is extraordinary. If you really want to go look, you can. One of the easiest ways to find out, I did this search earlier this week, was to go to Google and do biblical hermeneutics, biblical interpretation, and it's wonderful. It goes through a whole range. Easy access and worth glancing over sometime if you're ever curious. But where I wanted to start today was with the Jesus Seminar. How many of you have heard of the Jesus Seminar? Awesome! It's not really well known, but how many, more of you might know, say, Marcus Borg, the guy who wrote The Heart of Christianity. Marcus Borg died fairly recently, but a well-known biblical scholar in the Protestant tradition. I love his work. His work, The Heart of Christianity, brought me back to the church after I left it as a young Catholic woman. But he was part of the Jesus Seminar, and what the Jesus Seminar was, it started in 1985, so it's been going on for a long time, and it was a bunch of scholars, they met in Berkeley, and they wanted to understand who the historical Jesus was. They wanted to know even if it was even possible to get a sense of who the historical person of Jesus was, and what he actually said, and maybe what he didn't say. And so over time, it's drawn in globally, scholars from around the world, 200 scholars, to try and understand the historical Jesus and get a sense of who the man was. And if you want to look further into that, you can Google the Westar Institute, which is where all of those materials are gathered. They have a wonderful website. So what they found over these years is that all of these scholars together, they would take a portion of the gospel and phrase by phrase and deed by deed, they would bring all of their knowledge to bear, extensive biblical scholarship, on whether they felt, based on their studies, whether a certain thing that Jesus said or a certain thing that Jesus did was likely to be true. And they came with four different standards of gradation. Anything in red that, you know, they would vote with a red bead, they would say that they're pretty certain that Jesus actually said or did that. And then they gave a pink bead. They would vote with a pink bead for anything they said that, well, it was likely. It was, you know, it was pretty close. Anything that was gray was close to what Jesus said or did, but probably wasn't what he actually said or did. And anything black, when they voted with beads, which is why the color coding, was likely not, was further to the periphery, something that people probably said about Jesus. And I'm going to offer another guessing opportunity. What percentage of our Gospels, if you want to make a guess, did they come up with that was not really with confidence related to what Jesus said or did? 30. Not related. 30% is a great guess. Yep. One more guess. 42. I love it, right? That's really interesting. It's like a third to a half there, I'm hearing, like inching. Right? So what's fascinating is that they actually said that 82% of the Gospels is probably not what Jesus actually said or did. Or another way of looking at it is they said that only 16% of the Gospel can they with confidence say that, yes, we truly feel that this is something that Jesus the person said. So it was 18% of what he said, 16% of what he did. And there's other ways. They've done some other studies, but that's what it breaks down to. So I'm just going to throw that out there as we approach this, our Gospels, right, our Christian Gospels, on when we sit down to interpret Scripture. When we're sitting down to interpret Scripture and we're in the back of our head, we're thinking, at maximum, only 16% of this text has what Jesus may have actually said, then what does that mean? So we're going to look at Luke's Gospel. But before I do that, I just want to go back to last week's Gospel where we talked about turning the other cheek. That little portion of Luke's Gospel, turning the other cheek, love of enemies, all the scholars came to consensus that was most likely Jesus' words. And I really enjoyed Angie's question last week. It was like, well, what did he mean by that, right? It's like, well, we kind of have to figure that out. And the best way to figure it out, I feel, is to figure it out together. But let's look at today's story of the Transfiguration. So I'm going to just tell the story. I'm going to paraphrase it a little bit. So pretend you're Peter. All right, we're going to pretend Peter's my favorite, so of course I choose Peter. So right before this passage, Peter and the disciples are chit-chatting, and they're talking about all the things they've heard people say about Jesus. And Jesus overhears, and he comes over, and he says, what you talking about? And they say, well, Jesus, they're saying all kinds of things about you. And he says, well, what are they saying? And they say, well, some people think you're Elijah. And then other people think you're John the Baptist. And then other people are just dead sure that you are a prophet of old, reborn. So Jesus looks at Peter and says, Peter, who do you think that I am? And Peter says, I think you're the Messiah. And Jesus says to Peter, well, okay, but the Son of Man will come to suffer. He predicts his death, that he will suffer, that he'll die, that he'll be resurrected. And he tells Peter, and don't tell anybody. We're going to keep this between ourselves. And so you have that conversation. You're Peter. You've had that conversation with Jesus. And as usual, Jesus is just mind-boggling and confusing. At least I think Peter experiences Jesus that way sometimes. So 8 days later, Jesus invites you, Peter, to walk with him to the top of a mountain. And there you are at the top of the mountain, and it's Luke. You're at the top of the mountain. What are you going to do at the top of the mountain? You're going to pray, exactly, because praying in Luke is at the top of the mountain. Ministry for Jesus is down in the plains. So you're at the top of the mountain. You're praying, and then, wow, this vision occurs, and you see suddenly Jesus is there and Elijah, and then there's Moses, and they're chit-chatting, and they're talking about Jesus' departure, his exodus. That is coming. Exodus is the word that's used in the Greek. And then you're Peter, and so you're a man of feeling, and sometimes you talk before you think, and you burst out with, wow, you're all here, let's have a party. It's great up here. We're gonna have the Festival of Booths, because the Festival of Booths is a Jewish holiday that celebrates Jesus' accompaniment through the desert after the Exodus. So Peter's putting two and two together here. It's like, it's the Exodus. He's got it. And we're going to celebrate. We're going to have a party right here, right now. And all of a sudden, there's a cloud. A big dark cloud comes in, and the cloud speaks. And the cloud says to you, this is my son, the beloved. Listen to him. This man is the truth. And it's terrifying when a big dark cloud, speaks to you and speaks in words you understand. And you're like, okay, my mind is blown again. I was just up here praying. I really was. Now all of a sudden the cloud is talking to me. And then you go down the mountain, and you're tired, man. You've been up on the mountain praying probably all night, because that's what Jesus did. We're not sure, but, you know, probably for a while. And then, you know, sooner do you get down the mountain, then some poor distraught father comes up and asks you to heal his son, who's suffering from what we know today to be epilepsy, probably. His seizures, this incredible description of what epilepsy felt like in the ancient world, something we didn't understand. And this father is distraught, and the father runs up to Jesus, and he says, your disciples, what good are your disciples? They can't even heal my son. And maybe, you know, Jesus responds in these words that the Jesus seminar does not think that Jesus really said. Doesn't make that category, but he responds impatiently, and says, you know, you faithless and perverse generation, how long do I have to put up with you? And so, and you're Peter, you've been doing your best, and if I were Peter, I'd feel a little demoralized. And then Jesus does heal the son, the little boy, of his epilepsy, and they go about their business. And that is a hell of a story, right? How do you make sense of that story? How does it sound to your ear? Does that story make sense to you? No. It doesn't. It doesn't make sense to us because we do not think in the same frameworks that these ancient peoples thought with. They didn't make sense of the world in the same way that we do. And Jesus himself, if he were to come to seminary today and start off on day one as an historic person and walk into one of our seminaries, even if they spoke Aramaic, and they were to invite him to read Torah with all of these analyses, would Jesus have a sense of what they were saying? The person Jesus. No, he would not. Because now we know that epilepsy is an organic disease and isn't caused by demons. And I'm not saying that just because that's how we understand epilepsy, miracle cures do not happen. I'm not, because I've seen miracles. I used to think they didn't happen, right? There was a rational explanation for everything. I don't believe that anymore. So I don't not believe that miracles are possible. I'm saying here that the way we interpret things are different. So that really matters when we speak of authority and when people talk of biblical fidelity, what they're talking about, and more importantly, what they're not talking about, which is a huge problem. And one of the reasons I'm breaking it down in this way is because, and you can probably can tell, I feel really passionate about this. Because for me, the Christian right has controlled the message of Christianity, especially in U.S. culture, for way too long. And the Christian left, the Christian progressives, where are we? What are we doing? We have this incredible knowledge. And it used to be that knowledge was power. And where are we using it? And what are we using it for? And why are we so quiet? And why do we not know if we care really about this? How do we show our caring? How do we claim what we understand to be biblical fidelity, however we understand that? So there are a couple of things I want to talk about related to today's text and to interpretation. One of them is that, just to make a statement about the Gospels, none of the Gospels provides an expansive explanation for the significance of Jesus' death and resurrection. None of them really tells us why. Luke's gospel, as in today's story about the transfiguration that points to the death, the suffering, death, and resurrection, comes with his unique perspective. And so in Luke, Jesus' death does not have atoning power of its own, right? That idea that Jesus died for sins, it doesn't on its own really teach that. And Luke tends to mute the significance of the crucifixion and lift up the resurrection, which is coming at Easter. This is the transfiguration. We're looking ahead to Lent, and Easter is on the horizon. This is what the transfiguration is about. And that use of departure or exodus in this text is significant because it's pointing to that. Because the early Christian communities, the folks who wrote the Gospel of Luke, which was almost certainly might have been written by one author, sure, but was written in a community like ours, where conversations happened, where dialogues happened, where debates happened. It wasn't just one person's idea. It was a whole community trying to make sense of Jesus the man who became Christ, the symbol of God. So they're talking about that. And so that, the early Christian community, when we think about Moses, the liberator, who led the Hebrew people out of Egypt, it's not by accident that Moses is at the top of the mountain. It's not by accident that Exodus is the word used here for Jesus' death and resurrection. And it's not by accident that in Luke, the inaugural address, Jesus' first sermon, talks about Jubilee, because all of these ideas are what the community of Luke is wrestling with. How do we make sense of what we've experienced of Jesus, the human being? What does Jesus symbolize for us? And Jesus symbolized for the people of the community of Luke this idea that the Jubilee has come, that the Messiah has come, but not in the way that we anticipated. The Messiah has come not to liberate us from the Romans and from the oppressors. He liberated us in a whole different way. He liberated us in ways of love and of compassion and of inclusion, extravagant welcome. All of those values that I feel the United Methodist Church as a whole has corrupted this last week, when we really do and can know better. We really can and do. And so it breaks my heart when that happens. And it probably breaks a lot of our hearts. A lot of my friends, their hearts are broken. A lot of my colleagues in the United Church of Christ came out of the Methodist Church because when they came out as gay, their folks wouldn't ordain them. They weren't lucky enough to be in a region where there was a bishop that would ordain gay clergy. It happens, but it's rare. Now it's going to be even more rare, potentially. And I'm just going to say a few more things about Christianity and this text, and look through the lens of the Jesus Seminar. So some things that they reached through consensus. Imagine 200 almost scholars coming to consensus. Can you imagine that? 200? Unheard of. Like, really. So I just want to lift that up, right? Because I don't know if you know academia, but we like to argue. So here's some things. Jesus of Nazareth did not refer to himself as the Messiah, nor did he claim to be a divine being who descended to earth from heaven in order to die as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. Jesus did not make these claims. These are claims that some people in the early church made about Jesus, not claims he made about himself. That movement that happens culturally from Jesus the man to Jesus the Christ as a symbol of hope and love in the world. And another thing they came to consensus on was at the heart of Jesus' teaching and actions was a vision of life under the reign of God, or in the empire of God, the kingdom of God, in which God's generosity and goodness is regarded as the model and measure of human life. God's generosity and goodness is regarded as the model and measure of human life. And everyone is accepted as a child of God, without exception. And the last thing they said was that Jesus did not hold an apocalyptic view. You know what I mean when I say apocalyptic view? It means that at this time, especially Jesus' time, it did feel like the end of times. We sometimes feel like it's the end of times right now. So an apocalyptic view is an idea that the world is ending. And it floats around in our popular imagination. It's part of every age, more intensely at some age, and we're living through another age of intensity around apocalyptic understandings of time. And so, but the Jesus Seminar folks, they say that Jesus did not hold an apocalyptic view. Rather, he taught that the reign of God is a vision of life for how this world could be, not a vision of life in the future that would be soon brought about by a miraculous act of God, but something that is right here, right now, among us, existing in this moment, in this time. So three massive claims about Jesus and what he taught. So if you know these three things, and we look at today's passage from Luke, how then do we begin to make sense of it? We read a story on the surface of it, and it says that this conversation happens between Peter and Jesus and the disciples. And they say, and Peter says, I know you're the Messiah. And Jesus talks about the Son of Man and then talks about his suffering, death, and resurrection. And we read that story. What do we do with the story? What would you like to do with the story? How does it make you feel right now to know these things and to read that story? Does it raise questions? Does it raise doubts? How are you feeling about the text? Are you feeling confused, Kathy? You know what? We are going to unconfuse us all, I promise. Because confusion is part of study. It is. It totally is. Yep. I totally hear that. And you know what? Confusion is a beautiful thing. Confusion is a holy thing.
I'm trying to grow at the same time.
You are. Look at you growing. You're beautiful. We'll chat more later, okay? Promise. Absolutely. Go ahead, Bob.
Confusion is like the first steps of understanding.
Confusion as the first steps of understanding. Thank you. I came undone. Stop me. Beautiful. Look, I'm hooked up again. I have my little elf ear, as Mary calls it. Lovely. Confusion as the first steps of understanding. So I love it, right, that pastors are paid to come up here and make sense of a possible text. Right, you pay me money to read these and then go study and then tell you what they mean. And so the reason I'm unpacking it in this way is because ultimately, how many ways are there to interpret Scripture? Yes! As many ways as there are people who can and will read the text. From the beginning of reading to the end of reading. That is how many ways there are to interpret a text. Lovely. Because we know, frustrating. Yep, I'll live with frustrating today. My personal word is enraged. I feel enraged, and that is because I love, right? And something I love has been warped beyond recognition to me. Go ahead. True. All right, I'll take one more comment. We're going to move to our... Correct. So that often people will point to Leviticus where those laws are written down. And even in the time that those were written, they weren't followed, our scholarship shows, right? So for the most part, that maybe though there were always sects, so the sects that were trying to be most pure tried to follow the purity laws even at the time they were written. But most people didn't, especially most ordinary folks. So that's true of us, too, to some degree. All right, one more, George. Sorry. Yep.
Well, I guess my concern, and I mean, I've been kind of struggling with this ever since my dad decided years ago that he was an evangelical born-again Christian, is how do you call into question accuracy, for lack of a better word, of scripture without throwing out the baby with the bathwater.
Lovely, right? So that's where we're going to go next. Okay? That's where we're going. Totally. So how we're going to talk about, I don't know that we can, I will say this honestly, I don't feel that it's fair. This is my sense of justice showing, right? This is me, subjective. But I don't feel that it's fair for anyone to claim that they have the right interpretation, right? I don't want to make that claim either, because I know that I'm human and fallible. I know that the Pope is human and fallible, so I'm not falling for that. People can make whatever claims they want, but I'm not falling for it, right? It's just, and I feel like none of us should fall for it. Okay, so here's my joke about this, right? I went to seminary, I paid for my seminary education, and I was taught to speak with authority on this matter, right? But one of the reasons why I love to have these conversations is to help us all recognize that no one, not even the pastor, speaks with ultimate authority. And we are invited, and Jesus invited his disciples to find and speak their own authority on these matters. And it is one of the reasons I value the Protestant church. It put the Bible and scripture in the hands of lay people and said, the priests and the bishops, you can't control the narrative anymore. So we are sitting in true to our Protestant tradition in this moment. So if I feel uncomfortable claiming that I have the right interpretation, how can each of us trust that we have a good interpretation? So how do we get to a good interpretation of today's scripture of the Transfiguration or any interpretation of scripture? There's a qualitative difference there. And I know all of you have read scripture at times in your lives, and I know you have ideas. So feed me a few ideas before I feed mine.
One that's
useful. Got it. Useful without going outside of what we understand of as God. We'll sit with that just for a second, because there's a lot there, like, what is God? Like, how do we understand God? All of that. All right, I see some other hands. Go ahead.
It has to contain love.
Has to contain love.
And if God is love.
Amen. It begins and ends with love. So whenever we feel confused, if we have love in us and with us in the moment, we're good. We're golden. It's a good place to be. So whenever we feel uncomfortable, we can always go back to that place. Is what I am about to do or say, or how I'm about to interpret this, is it loving of other people? Yeah. Right, and we can sit quietly and at peace and find the love in ourselves. Meditation leads us to God. Go pray at the top of the mountain. Very scriptural. Luke's got it. You are flying. Rocking. Go ahead, Jerry.
Mm-hmm. Into what is needed at the time that I'm reading it.
Mm-hmm.
And that if one phrase changes from the next time I read it, and what it changes is what's in me.
Beautiful. If we experience transfiguration in our transformation, maybe,
yeah.
Right? Sometimes we shine. I beg your pardon?
I never
glowed once. Yeah, see, I don't believe that for a second. But right, you know, we think in terms of symbols. Symbols are the language of the soul, is what I learned, right? So when we approach these texts symbolically, and they say something or they change us and help us grow, that I would say that is a good interpretation of scripture. It moves us, it helps us become, maybe grow in love. How about any others? Go ahead, Becky.
Mm-hmm. At any point where followers of scripture say, okay, this is it, right here, this particular period of time, this is when the canon is closed.
Right.
This is it. This is the final interpretation, this King James time, this is it. This is the one that will carry us now all the way for the rest of human history. It's like that's not what it was meant to be when it was initially
Mm-hmm.
The truth is meant to be timeless, then
Mm-hmm. What I love there is that faith lifted up love, and you lifted up something that is boundless, beyond our ability to truly grasp. I feel like when we think of God or divinity, we often look at awe, or that's one of our experiences of God, perhaps. So one way experience of God is love. Another experience is an awe, transcendence, something ineffable, not something that any one person or any one book can really grasp. So the one thing I would say about the canon that I feel is helpful, not the one thing, there's a bunch of things helpful about the canon. So there's the kind, that artificial constraint. This is it. It can't grow, right? God has stopped speaking in this moment. So political powers that be said that. But the canon also breaks out of bounds, right? We have four gospels, and all of those versions are different. So which version is right, right? So if we get lost in rightness again, we get hung up. There's always contradiction. So I'm just going to offer some guidelines here because we've gone for a little while, and I do want us to get out of here in a somewhat timely way. Thank you for the rich and wonderful discussion. But so the things that I would offer here are life-giving. Is our interpretation life-giving of ourselves? And is it life-giving of other people too? It's a very basic measurement. And life-giving means, basically, does it free us from shame? Does it help us open in love and greater love of ourselves and greater love of other people and greater love of the divine as we understand the divine? Is it doing this work for us? Is it useful in these ways? And we have to have some criteria when we sit down to do the reading of the text. So I don't have time to read for you the wonderful interpretation of this scripture that I found. I will tell you who it was by, though, and maybe I'll put it in the newsletter in case you want to read it later in the week. But it was written by Claudio Carvelhes, who's the Associate Professor of Worship at Union Theological Seminary in New York City, and he's a native of Brazil. And of all the interpretations I read of this text, his is by far my favorite. And it's my favorite because what he did was he took... Now I have to read it. I'll keep you here all day. Do you want me to read it to you? You do? Yeah? Okay. All right, it's gorgeous. So thank you for the opportunity. I love it. I'm happy to share something I love. All right, so here's what he says. So if you get overwhelmed and exhausted, let me know, okay? We'll shift. But I'll do my best to do justice because it's a beautiful thing. Here's what he says. For the rational mind, this is a very strange text because it is about transfigurations, people who didn't die reappearing, because Elijah didn't die, he was lifted into heaven, a voice coming from a cloud. If you have ever read anything from Gabriel Garcia Marquez, Jorge Luis Borges, Isabel Allende, or Laura Esquivel, among others, you know that this transfiguration text can easily be counted among the Latin American magical realism literature. So magical realism literature is a hermeneutic. It's a mode of interpretation, a mode of reading, too. So this was his take. I thought it was magical. Yes. One of the lessons of this text is that the glory of God is possible if lived together. In community, nobody, not even Jesus, could shine alone. The work of that Trinity, Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, shows us that only when we are together that God's radiance can light each other's lives. Also, we can only make sense of ourselves if the people who came before us are present in our struggles. Our ancestors came to us to give us a thick sense of the present and to say that they survived under the name of God, and we can do that too. Glory is only possible if shared, and that means that we are to share the light of Christ to the world, especially those placed in the shadows of our society. This is related to the second theological point that the shadow in which they disappear into carries the voice of God affirming Jesus. In that way, when we light the lives of those placed in the shadows of society, we must know that it is from those shadows, from those clouds, that the voice of God appears affirming Jesus, the cloud of Tuesday and the vote of the United Methodist Church. That's my insertion. Third, this metamorphosis directs Jesus back into his mission. Where the disciples wanted to hang out, while the disciples wanted to hang out there amidst those giants of faith and basking in the glory and transfiguration of Jesus, they were demanded to go back to their lives. However, in between the transfiguration and the noisy streets of our lives, we keep in silence, trying to figure out the transfigured Jesus, knowing that we are part of this transfiguration, and that means that God will refigure our lives, our thinking, our actions, our path. We will be refigured. When we meet the transfigured Jesus, we are disfigured, transfigured, refigured. We've had that here today. At this juncture, we can understand why this text needs the following text that talks about the miracle of healing of this disgraced boy. This boy is in psychological and social chains. The demons have taken hold of his life. There is way too much realism in his magical life, so Jesus has to intervene. The disciples were not transfigured enough to deal with it. And the transfiguration of Jesus shows that Jesus has little patience with their lack of power, their lack of understanding, figuring out who he is and what his message has to offer, which is to Tracy's point. Just Jesus' indictment of the faith of the disciples, "You faithless and perverse generation," sounds true to us as disciples of Jesus today. Our world is dashing the poor against the rocks of despair, hunger, and abandonment of every day. The economic beast controlled by few demons is making our people convulse day and night. The homeless, the immigrant, the incarcerated, those mothers who work 3 jobs to make a minimum wage to feed 3 or 4 kids, they are like that boy, thrown into the shadows of our society, convulsing day and night right in front of us. And we, who seem to not know anything about the transfiguring of Jesus or our own transfiguration, are looking at these people while asking Jesus, "Can we dwell in our worship tabernacles basking in your glory, away from the people and their pressing needs?" That's where he ends. And that is his interpretation from the magical realist perspective. And I personally found it beautiful because it deals with the transfiguration, the refiguration of our lives. It deals with transferring the symbolism of demons, finding them in the present world, and where we are called to come down the mountain and minister as Jesus did. And so this story and our conversation today, it deals with age-old symbolism. How do we transfigure suffering, our suffering, into joy and into a feast in our own lives and in the lives of others? It's the question it asks of us. How do we transfigure our suffering into joy? It was the early Christian church's mission. How do we transform lives in the name of Christ? And then the other thing that the gospel assures us of is that if we can't manage it, if we're too tired, too sick, or too broken, Christ has done it for us. For nothing is lost to God. And so the dark cloud is this cloud of God. The voice of God said, "Take heart and listen to Jesus." And as we listen to Jesus, and as we study together and grow and learn and interpret, may our interpretation as a community, if we were to write the gospel of Campbell United Church of Christ as a community, may it be a light unto the world where people are indeed included and loved, and we grow as people and as children of God. In God's name, amen.